You can turn to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, we see here a description of our times. And the indication is, you know, things have not always been the way they are described in these verses. And if this is indeed a description of our time, then things are different. You know, things are worse, or they're going to get worse. And so we read 2 Timothy 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." Strong says that means that they are hard-hearted toward kindred. Something that shouldn't be. "Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And then verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." So somehow there is in these individuals who are doing these things that just sound to us really bad, you know, really unnatural and obviously wrong, there is yet a form of godliness in these people. And the reason, the spirit that's behind the people who are acting this way, either now or in the future, it's not the Spirit of God. You know, it's a different spirit. And it says that these people deny the power of a godly way of life. So it seems obvious that the ways of God, the Spirit of God, whether it's meekness, loving your enemies, the things that we're taught in the Bible, turning the other cheek, meek and quiet spirit, the people who are acting this way, they don't believe those things work. And they don't believe that there's real power in those things, so they turn to other things because they feel like that's the way they should act, or that's where their power is, by a way that's really the opposite of the way the Bible teaches. And so the things that we recognize as the fruit of God's Spirit are not the things that they're pursuing, and they're not the things that they believe in. And if you look at these verses, you can see that they touch the church in a way, at least in the last days. There is kind of an overlap with the church in these things. So our challenge is not to buy into that kind of wrong spirit. But we need to believe the things that are written in that book that's in your lap, or that computer that's in your lap, to implement those things in our lives, and then to stay the course. So it's possible that this sermon was given about 3 weeks ago on a holy day. But, you know, the principles of this sermon are still valid 3 weeks later. So Pentecost was the day that the Ten Commandments were thundered from Mount Sinai. It's the day the Holy Spirit was given to the church of God. And that Spirit, we know, makes all the difference for us. And it's no surprise then that Satan has tried to disguise and hide what the Holy Spirit really is. And so I want to tell you a couple of Pentecost events. You know, Pentecost is the day the church began. You're the church. It's the day of first fruits. You are the first fruits. And so these things are still very applicable to our lives. So I'm just going to mention a couple of stories, because there's an attitude in both of those stories that we'll see pretty quickly of what our attitude should be in the church of God. The first one is the story of Ruth. Ruth, I think you can turn over to Ruth. We'll end up going there before too long. Ruth does not mention Pentecost, but it is centered around that early harvest in the land of Judea, around the town of Bethlehem. First the barley harvest, then the wheat harvest. And we know that that harvest started with the wave sheath offering during the days of unleavened bread, and then it nears completion around the day of Pentecost. And so that's the story that's set up here, and so there is a Pentecost attitude that comes out in the book of Ruth. But this story, you know, it starts out as a very, very sad story. If you think about the events there, because of a famine, you know, Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and their two sons, they're off to sojourn in Moab looking for, I guess, a way to get by. But then Elimelech dies, and Naomi's two sons die, and she's left a widow. And she's left, of course, with her two daughters-in-law. Both of them are Moabitesses, so they're not Israelites. And Ruth was one of those. And then, you know, the rains come back to Judea. Naomi wants to go home, and she encourages her daughters-in-law to say goodbye and stay in Moab. That's their home. One of them follows her advice, and one doesn't. And, of course, out of this time of sadness and grief, which really symbolizes, I think, our past life walking in the world apart from the knowledge of God, you know, out of this sad story comes this wonderful love story between Ruth and Boaz. And so Ruth sets the tone for Pentecost. And you are the first fruits, which Pentecost symbolizes. So Ruth is typical of you and how you should be. So verse 16 and 17, I think the most famous verses in the book of Ruth. Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If anything but death part you and me." So where you go, I go. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Nothing is going to separate us. So isn't that what we said in the beginning, brethren, at baptism? When we began our journey out of this world, you know, were we any different than Ruth? Where you go, I go. That's the attitude. And that's the first story. The second story, you can turn over to Acts 2. You probably were there on the day of Pentecost, but we'll go there again just to read this one verse. So you know the story. The apostles and about 110 other people were assembled for the Holy Day there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is given in a very visible way. Peter stands up. He gives an inspired sermon. And then how do people react? Verse 37. Acts 2. It says, "They were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What should we do? So I think it's probably true for all of us that all of us at one point in our lives, if we're here in this room, we ask that question, well, what do we do? Where do we go? Wherever you go, I'll go. Show me the way. And I'll do it. So the spirit that we read about in 2 Timothy 3 is really, it's the opposite of this spirit that we find in these two stories, which are true stories. And the Bible points out, you know, that we need to have a different attitude than what we read there at first. So I won't turn to Jeremiah 31, you know, or Hebrews 8, or Hebrews 10, where you know that the new covenant is mentioned, where it says, "The days are coming where I will put my law in their minds, in their hearts, write them on their hearts." And what we see, or what we should see in us who are partakers of that new covenant, is righteousness taking root inside of us, inside of people, inside of our brethren, and no longer being imposed on us externally, but actually taking root inside of us. And so the imagery should be, if I could just borrow from John 7, you know, out of our bellies, out of your belly, out of your inner being should flow rivers of living water. But I do want to turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 1, says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altar." So, you know, a blackboard, if you write something on a blackboard, the blackboard has to be hard in order for the chalk to really to be able to write on it. A stone is hard. And that's why a diamond is required to write on, you know, these hearts of these sinning people, really. So the image here is of a hard heart. So it's only if you have a hard heart that can the pen of a diamond really write anything on it or make it inscriptions. So what we want to talk about this afternoon is, what does the Holy Spirit do on our hearts? Because in reality, you know, we may start out as young babies and then small toddlers, and maybe we have, you know, Christ used the example of small children the way we ought to be. And so those young children do have soft hearts. They are tender-hearted people, but none of us really stayed that way into our teen years or adulthood. Really, our heart changes to a harder heart. It's the human condition. That's the way we go. Our hearts become tainted, and they become hardened to some extent. So, go over to 2 Corinthians 3. So in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about a different heart, a heart of flesh. And I think in the Bible, you know, this word flesh doesn't always mean anything good. But in this case, you know, it's a good thing. It's talking about a heart that is soft and that can be taught and where God's Spirit can actually move in and make a difference. And that is a, it's a show me what to do. Where you go, I go. What do you want me to do? It's that kind of attitude where our hearts can open up and we can actually be taught. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need to as others, or do we need, as others do, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So Paul, if you know the story of this, book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a lot of false, or at least a few false teachers who have come into Corinth, and they have been saying a lot of bad things about Paul. And then Paul shows up and he starts to try to set things right. He says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." So, think about this. Something different was happening to the Corinthian brethren. Something that could be read, it could be discerned by those who had eyes to see of what was going on inside of these people. "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." So here's the work of the Holy Spirit in the Corinthians, and hopefully that's the same thing that is happening in you and me as well, hopefully in us. And it should be very interesting for us, because when we read this, we should ask, you know, what about us? You know, are we an epistle that's being written by the Holy Spirit, maybe with the help of Mr. Sargent? As Paul says, you know, you're our epistle. Mr. Sargent can say, well, the Columbia brethren are my epistle, written by Christ, but you know, he's here ministering. Can people look at us and say, yeah, I see something different going on in those people? That's what Paul says should be happening in us. You know, you can look over real quick in chapter 4. We read, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul says, we have handled the word of God honestly. We are coming to you in the true spirit of God. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are being lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Paul was teaching the truth. He was teaching the spirit of the law. He was the vehicle that God was using to change church members' lives, to lead them to a place that no one can go without the Spirit of God. It's only through the Spirit of God that true righteousness can be attained. And it's a place that false teachers cannot take you. You know, I think one of the points in the sermonette, beware of predators. You know, predators can sound good, they can be exciting, they might be great speakers, but they cannot take you where the Spirit of God leads you. They don't have that ability. So back to chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So Paul knew it was God that was working through him, not just his own talents, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, do we really understand where the Spirit of God will or should lead us? So we are in a new covenant. We're in a new relationship, not of the letter. You know, if you're keeping the letter of the law, I think what it really means is that you are trying to do what the law says without the help of the Holy Spirit. Without God's Spirit working inside of you. The letter, it says, kills. The letter of the law is not enough. If all we do is the letter of the law, if all we are is reading it and trying to do it on our own, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. It takes more than that. The world says that means you don't have to keep the Sabbath. It says you don't have to keep the holy days. Basically, it says, don't worry about the Old Testament. But the world is not right. It doesn't mean that at all. The Spirit gives us life. Verse 7, but if the administration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so this administration of death is what it's called. That's the administration of the letter of the law. If that was glorious, and it says it was glorious, it was fantastic. Even though this title that is given, the administration of death, doesn't really sound fantastic, you know, the indication here is that it was fantastic. It was a fantastic way for a nation to be taught, but the church is a little bit different. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away. So it says that this administration of death was written in stone. So Moses was up for the second time on Mount Sinai. If you know the story, you can read about it in Exodus 34. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on tables of stone. That's what this is talking about. Ten Commandments written on stone. Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and God talked to him a long time. And so these things that were written in stone, it's not talking about everything that God said to Moses. You know, if everything was written on stone that God said to Moses, it would take a freight train to bring it on down. But I think Moses carried it down. This is talking about the Ten Commandments, written in stone. You need to be aware that this is talking about the Ten Commandments. Let's be truthful about it. I think today we could write everything that God said on a microchip, put it in a computer and we could see it. But it wasn't that way in Moses' day. All he had on stone was the Ten Commandments. Other things were surely written down, maybe on parchment, but these stone tablets were for keeping. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, right? So, just the Ten Commandments, it was a wonderful law. It was given by a wonderful God. Moses' face shone from talking with God. Now, first time, you know, Moses went up on the mountain twice, 40 days each time, I believe. Isn't that right? The first time he came back down, I don't think his face shone. The second time, God let him see his backside, right? You know the story. So you wonder, well, why didn't Moses' face shine the first time? Well, I think it had to do with God, or Moses actually seeing God from talking with God. But maybe it has something to do with the whole situation and carrying God's law as well. So those Ten Commandments, as we know, they encapsulate the law of God. They show God's mind. But Moses covered his face. You know the story. It was symbolic. Paul's telling us here kind of the symbolism that went on. The people, because they did not have the Spirit of God, could not see the glory of that law. They couldn't see the glory of the laws in the Old Covenant. They couldn't see the glory of God's way. They couldn't see the glory of God's mind. It was hidden to them. And then, because of that, though they lived a life kind of in the letter of God's law, they lived absolutely miserable lives. They camped their entire life. A couple of you might think that's a great way to go, but most of the women here would think that's a miserable life. But they camped the rest of their lives. And I think they all died, except for about two people, and the children. They all died miserable deaths. Verse 8, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So if the Old Covenant administration of death, letter of the law, was glorious, the administration of the Spirit is going to be more glorious. For the administration of condemnation be glorious, much more does the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. So we here see the administration of death versus the administration of righteousness. Elsewhere, it's called the righteousness of faith. So, through Jesus Christ living in us, through the Spirit of God, we are able to live lives not just according to the letter of the law. You know, I think the letter of the law is a good place to start. It's where we start. We learn the Ten Commandments. It's a great place to start. We can read the rest of what God has written. But then we have to learn the spirit of the law, or the intent of the law, and it's an entirely different ballgame. And it takes us to an entirely different place. When you see how these people lived their lives according to the letter of the law, you can see how Israel, the nation after that, lived their lives according to the letter of the law. We go to an entirely different place. It's like night and day. I think a life lived through the Spirit of God is not necessarily an easy life. We keep track of you all, and we hear things about you, and we hear of your trials and your tests. We know those things happen to all of us. They've certainly happened to us since we left Missouri. But challenges are what life is all about, and we get through those things. There are a lot of trials, no doubt, and we realize that there is an administration, there is a ministry in the Church of God to help us and guide us. The writings of Paul seem to show that it's absolutely necessary. We can be hard-hearted and say that we don't need it. You know, I've actually run into a lot of people who in that respect are hard-hearted people that don't think they need a ministry to help them. But you read these verses, there is an administration of the new covenant, an administration of righteousness. Paul was part of the administration of righteousness, and the people he ordained are part of that administration. It's necessary. But, hard-heartedness is not where it's at. But this life that's offered to you and me, it's a glorious life. speaking of glorious life, I haven't seen Gloria for a long time. Hi. It's nice to see you back. I hadn't heard you were coming back till yesterday, I think. But eventually, you know, this glorious life that we have through the Spirit of God working in and through us, it becomes evident to those who have eyes to see what's going on in our lives. It should. So we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 3, but right now I want to go over to Matthew 19. And I want to go right to the end of this passage, verse 12, Matthew 19, verse 12. The last phrase there in verse 12 says, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." So we're going to read the whole account here. And there is a matter of hardness of heart that's addressed by Jesus Christ in this, it's not really a parable, but in this account. And there is this matter of the letter versus the spirit. So the question is, where do we want to be? Do we want to be one of those people who it says are able to receive it? I think we all want to be people who can receive what God really wants us to know. You know, we have a choice. Can we receive it? Are we willing to receive it? Or are we not? And it's a matter of hardness of heart. You'll see that it talks about that. You know, are we willing to change on the inside to be so that we can actually line up with God's mind and the way God thinks? And, you know, it's applicable not just to this particular subject, because this is really dealing, I think, with the seventh commandment, but on every subject. Every law of God has its aspects where we need to be willing to line up. Some of them are easier than others. Jesus Christ addresses one here that's a little, you know, kind of hits us where we live. It's a little more difficult. You know, this kind of thing can mess with our life a little bit. Verse 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" So the Pharisees, it says, were tempting him. They knew the Word of God. They knew what was written in the Old Testament. Yet they asked this question. So there must have been something, I think, that gnawed inside of them, that they would ask this question. Maybe it was something Jesus Christ had said earlier or mentioned or hinted at in the past, and they thought they were going to catch Jesus Christ disagreeing with the Word of God. I think that's what they were thinking, disagreeing with the Bible. They were hard-hearted people. Yet maybe there was something that really bothered them about the status quo and what was really going on around them, and they weren't easy with it as well. You kind of read between the lines. And verse 4, "He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So Jesus Christ goes right to the heart of the matter. Why we were created male and female to begin with. You know, it was God's idea to do that. No matter what the world says today, you know, that's getting mixed up today. God made us male and female. It gets to the point of why marriage, you know, the deeper ramifications of marriage, and especially those in the Church of God and those who have God's Spirit. Verse 5, he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife." So he's getting at the heart of why we go through these things. Why marriage? "And they two shall be made one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And they said unto him, "Well, then why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So it was a legitimate question, and one whose answer they had no clue what the answer to that really was. No clue. "He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that word porneia, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. So Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He came down. His face was glowing. But I don't think that this ruling that's written, I think it's written in the book of Deuteronomy. You have to double check me on that, but I think that's right. It wasn't Moses' idea to put that in there. Moses didn't add to the word of God. He wrote what God told him to write. God knew that the old covenant didn't really get to the heart. So we see in our country where we have, I think, a 50% divorce rate, and we see, of course, all the problems that result from that, and we see that man has made up all these laws that are trying to make allowances for life without the Spirit of God. And that's not entirely bad, you know, because people don't have the Spirit of God, so there have to be laws like that. Even God put a law like it in the Old Testament. But yet we are to be looking past that. We have to look at the intent of the law. So God wants us to go to a different level than the world. He wants our hearts to be soft and pliable. He wants us to be like Ruth, who said, "Where you go, I go." That's the way God wants us to be with him. Wherever you go, I'll go. Or the New Testament Christians who said, "What are we to do? Show us what to do." Verse 10, "But his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man is so with his wife, it's not good to marry." They didn't really have God's Spirit yet either, right? "But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given." So the disciples didn't understand the Spirit of God's law yet. And then verse 12, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And then he says again, he who's able to receive it, let him receive it. So some had birth defects. Some were mutilated by other people. And then some people, because of what has gone on in their life, have decided they're going to have to live a life like a eunuch. Maybe they've messed up marriage, you know, whatever it is, after a certain point in their life when they have understanding and they understand that God wants them to live a certain way. So, you know, people have a choice. People in the Church of God have a choice to a certain extent, you know. Do they want to go God's way? Do they want to go man's way? You know, I think Bruce Jenner's in the news, right? So he's probably had all these things going on the inside of him. I've not really seen the whole thing. I've heard he's had an interview and people are sympathetic to him. And so maybe we could have a tiny bit of sympathy for Bruce Jenner, I don't know. But if he was in the Church of God, you know, what's the answer? It's not do what he is doing. You know, the answer is maybe you need to live your life like this and not go through and make yourself a spectacle like what's happening there. It comes back down to hardness of heart or softness of heart. Do we take matters into our own hands and make life come out like we think it ought to be, or do we listen to God's law? Do we listen to those who might be instructing us about what we should do? Do we listen to what's in God's word? Do we mold our lives around what we read there? Maybe even allow a minister to help us. Do you trust God to lead you? You know, if you do, that's faith. So the principles aren't, once again, they're just not just for the seventh commandment. They're all about the spirit of the law of God. And then it says, he who's able to receive it, let him receive it. And so, hard-hearted people can't receive it. They can't, or they refuse to. We don't want to be one of those. We want to be able to say, you know, we're able to receive it. So now let's go to the book of Hebrews. So there is a passage in Hebrews that talks about hardness of heart. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, Hebrews 3, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's you, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. So Jesus Christ was faithful to God the Father, who gave him a job to do, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. That word "his" should be capitalized. I think it is in the New King James. So Moses was faithful to God's house as well, the nation of Israel. Moses was faithful in carrying out what God wanted him to do. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory, talking about Jesus Christ, more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus Christ created all things. He was in on it from the beginning. You know, he planned it with God the Father. He just had a certain role to fulfill. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. So I want you just to look real quickly right up the page at the end of chapter 2. And we read in verse 17, where in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is talking about Jesus Christ. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. And then, right at the end of chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So these two passages, end of chapter 2, end of chapter 4, they say the exact same thing. So Paul, talking about Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, he leads up to this. He takes a little detour through chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 4, he's right back on track. So you see how that's working? And so we're going to just take this little detour with Paul, mostly just through chapter 3. Verse 5, and Moses truly was faithful in all his house, that's God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. So Moses did what he was told to do, but he was mediator of the old covenant, a covenant that looked forward to something better, which you and I have been invited to be a part of. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, that's you, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We should emphasize the word if, because that's what this chapter is all about. If we can hold fast this confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And if I could just say, if we could just hang on to that attitude that Ruth had, where you go, I go, or show me what to do. If we can keep that attitude, a soft heart, to the end, then we are going to make it. So Moses was over Israel. Christ is over us as high priest, helping us to come in line with the spirit of the law, the administration of righteousness that 2 Corinthians 3 talks about. And that's real righteousness. That's really being able, out of our inner being, to keep and live and think the law of God. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. So here Paul, he's quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written by David. It's a psalm that looks back in history, kind of after the fact, but it also looks forward to us, as we'll see here. So this psalm says, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. So here it is. You know, our fathers back in old Israel, they hardened their hearts. And Paul is saying, we shouldn't do it. So it's not a given that we won't. That's the deal. Because we've seen people do it. But we can't do it. Jesus Christ has come and he said the law is super fantastic, but not just the letter. If all we do is the letter, that leads to death in the end. It's the spirit of the law, the deeper meanings of the law that get to the heart. We have the Spirit of God to help us. That's the whole deal about the new covenant. We have this help that is able to take us there. We have a high priest that's there to help us. That's what surrounds these two chapters. You know, will we be soft-hearted or will we be hardened? Like good Americans tend to be, you know. Those people around us are hard-hearted people. I think we see it. We know it's true about our neighbors and the people we see on the news. There's a lot of hard-heartedness around us. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years... Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. So, you know, it says they err in their heart. That's where the error is. That's where it came. So I think it's worth noting, you know, that this decision that they would not enter the promised land happened very early on. You know, as soon as the spies came back, with an evil report, 10 out of 12 of them, you know, then God decided that's it, you know. They rejected what Joshua and Caleb said. This bunch that we read about was extremely hard-hearted. They were stiff-necked. They were unbelieving. They were disobedient. If you look through this chapter, three words, hard-heartedness, unbelieving, disobedient, they all go together. And they were that way early on. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. So we look to ourselves. We look inside of ourselves. We can't see anybody else very clearly. Do we believe? Do we trust God? Are we willing to bend our will to His will? Do we really know that God has our best interests in mind? Are we willing to really go that way? Are we willing to be taught? Verse 13, actually we don't just look at ourselves. We can see very clearly ourselves, hopefully, but we can see a little bit into each other as well. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. So we are to help one another. That was mentioned in the sermonette as well. You know, you are a very special group here in Columbia, Missouri. You know, we've been gone a year and you haven't changed much at all. You're the same group of people, you know. And God is working with us. And it's good to see that you are steadfast. So I think that goes on here. I see that you are doing it. I hope you continue to do it. You know, the spirit of the law is different than anything that goes around us in the world. And it's often, you know, the way of the world is to go a different way. It makes sense to them to go that way, but we have to be talking to one another about the principles of God's law. That's what a lot of our conversations should be about, because each of us by ourselves, we're not that good. We're not that smart. But if we can get together and talk to each other about the principles of God, about the spirit of the law, that's something that is very, very helpful and something we should be doing together, exhorting one another daily. So I don't know how to exhort one another daily when we live like a shotgun spread all over the map, but it's something we should be doing as much as we can, for sure. I guess we have technology. We could use it in the right way. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we keep that attitude of where you go, I go. Show me what to do. While it is said today, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The world around us is a hard-hearted place. The attitudes that are coming there, we read about in 2 Timothy 3, are very hard-hearted attitudes. What we see portrayed in the news, same-sex marriage, all this stuff that's going on, it's very hard-hearted. People are not willing to be taught. They want to have their own ways. God says here, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Well, almost all, right? Joshua and Caleb, who else? Didn't. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Hard-heartedness, unbelief, disobedience. They all go together. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So in the end, it's all rooted in unbelief. You know, if you don't believe, then you're going to harden your hearts. We need to have soft hearts. That's what the Spirit of God should do to us. Chapter 4 gets into what our rest really is. It's not the promised land, you know, it's the kingdom of God. And it's typified by the Sabbath day. And I don't want to really go into the issues of the Sabbath there in chapter 4. But verse 7, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The warning is to us. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day, talking about David. And then, of course, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest, or keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, living, powerful. Now I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power. We read the Word of God, and we need to believe that it's alive and powerful, that there's power in the ways of God to make our lives better. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need to read the Bible and be willing to listen to what it says. So really, that's talking about the spirit of the law. That's what the Word of God, combined with the Spirit of God, should be able to do inside of us. Help us to make sure that our hearts are right and that our brain is going the right direction. So I know you. I know you pretty well, and I am very happy to tell you that I know you are a dedicated bunch. You're just here, year after year after year. When I think of the Church of God, I think of Columbia, Missouri. You know, that's where I grew up. I think I always will. Maybe I'll think a little bit about North Carolina after a few years, but right now I think of Columbia, Missouri. So I want to take you to the first place in the Bible where the word stiff-necked is used, Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, get up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters. Bring them to me. And all the people did that, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Israel. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get you down, for your people, which you have, which you, he says, I think he's pawning them off on Moses at that point. The people which you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly, out of the way, quickly, I guess so, I mean terribly quickly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, have worshipped it, have sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. So, brethren, stiff-necked, same thing as hard-hearted, same thing. Now let me therefore alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make out of you a great nation. So these people had seen, if you think about what they had seen in their recent lives, you know, they saw 10 plagues in Egypt, incredible miracles from God. They had walked through a dry seabed, you know, the Red Sea with the wall of water on each side. They saw the Egyptians drowned. They heard God thunder the Ten Commandments a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. They heard him thunder the Ten Commandments from out of nowhere. They saw the death of the firstborn. They saw manna every morning. They went and picked it up. It was their food. They saw every day a cloud, and at night a pillar of fire. It was there, visible for them. Yet, look what they did. It's not like they couldn't believe. It's more like they refused to believe. They wanted their own way. They did not trust God. Aaron got carried away too, you know. Do you think Aaron had the Spirit of God? When I read the Bible, it seems like he did. Yet, he got carried away quickly as well. It can happen to us as well. You know, our nation, this country we live in, the people around us are descended from these stiff-necked Israelites. We, in large part, we are descendant from them as well, physically. I think most of us are. We look at our country today, we see it. It's the same way. People are hard-hearted. They are stiff-necked. Though we've received the greatest blessings any nation ever received, you know, our people are turning away from knowledge that they once had or that they might have had, that they should have. We're seeing it happen rapidly, I think, right before our eyes. Our nation, our neighbors are turning away from our moral underpinnings. It is really, really picking up steam. And godless people are carrying the day. They scoff at you. Their hearts are hardened. The word of God is really cast aside and really made fun of. It's all around us. It's on your TV. It's on your computers. It's not in your Bible. The warning about it is in your Bible. But these things, you know, they can creep into our minds, and therefore they can creep into the church. The attitude can creep into the church. This attitude around us, it's everywhere. Don't tell me what to do. It's the American way, and we are Americans. I can decide what's right for me. That's what people say around you. It's not what Ruth said. You know, it's not what our brethren said on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. There is a whole unseen spirit world, a good spirit world. It's out there, brethren. I think in many ways, you know, at least for me, I'm seeing more of it, and I know some of my friends are as well. You know, we see more of what God has for us all the time. God's Spirit is opening our minds, but I think we've only begun to crack open the door. It's a fantastic way that's out there. It's available to us if we want to continue to pursue it. And we should the rest of the time we have here on earth. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3:10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excels. So, brethren, have you seen the glory of God's way of life? I hope you have. I hope you see it more and more all the time. I think that's what I've seen in the Church of God. Maybe I was just so dense way back when, but it's opening up to me. You know, it's been happening for a few years now. For that which is done away, if that which was done away is glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So to Paul, to the ministry of the Church of God, was and still is given the knowledge to teach the righteousness of faith. The spirit of the law. How to use the spirit of God to become the people that we should become. It's available to us. False ministers do not have the ability to do that. They're not going to take you there. You should be able to discern that. We have to discern the spirits. He says we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So the Bible doesn't say how long Moses' face shined, how long his skin was shining. You know, eventually it faded away. Israel, which had this fabulous law, a fabulous God, had a very, very good leader in Moses. They had a pillar of cloud by day, a fire by night. Israel, living only by the letter of the law. That's what they did back then. That's all they had. They had a very unfulfilling life. They came out of Egypt with a high hand. They hardened their heart. That's exactly what happens, what the Bible says. They hardened their hearts. They disobeyed. They refused to believe. And then they died in the wilderness. God was faithful. He brought their children in. God carried out his word. But this, the glory of this old covenant, they came out with a high hand, then they had the old covenant, but the glory of that covenant faded, just like Moses' face faded. We have something much better. You know, if we also just live by the letter of the law, we're going to be miserable as well. The letter of the law is not where it's at. The letter of the law might give us a good starting place. And we can read the words of that letter, but the spirit of the law is something that goes inside of us. We have to partake in that aspect of the law. That's where we need to go. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So the spirit of the law is there in the Old Testament. You can read about it. The spirit of the law is, it can be discerned there in the Old Testament. You can read about it. You can discern it. But you have to have eyes to see. You have to have the spirit of God. And it doesn't hurt any that we have the New Testament to help explain what's in the Old Testament as well. But the world is still blind to it. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We have eyes to see. That's you. It's all there for you. You know, you have that veil taken away. The warnings are still there. Satan is still around. We can still slip off the track. I don't think anybody can think they haven't made yet. I think some of you are pretty close to having it made, surely. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to live a fabulous way of life. And liberty to look forward to a fantastic future. The Pharisees had that veil. They messed up the Sabbath day. They messed up a lot of things. But they messed up the Sabbath day. You have freedom. You have liberty to enjoy it the way it was meant to be enjoyed. You don't have the freedom to work on that day. That's the other ditch, right? But you have the freedom to be refreshed, to rest, to fellowship, you know, to fellowship with God, to fellowship with each other, to fellowship with God by fellowshipping with each other, who have Christ living in you. You have the freedom to be delighted every week, every seventh day. But we, all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's incredible what those words actually say. You should actually just look at what that says. It says that we should be able to look into a mirror, our spiritual mirror, the veil taken away. So we actually look and we see what's really there. We see the truth. And we can, through the Spirit of God, so through this administration of the Spirit, this administration of life, we can begin to see God being formed in us. That's what the Spirit of God should be doing in our lives. Not if we're stiff-necked, not if we're stubborn, not if we're always having to have our own way, not if we're hard-hearted. But that's what's available to us, what the Spirit of God can do. You can look in the mirror and you can see God. That's what these words say. That's an incredible thing. But we should remember those who went before us. We should remember Ruth, who said, "Where you go, I go." And we should remember those Christians on that day of Pentecost who said, "What shall I do? Show me." And I guess that's what Missourians should be, right? We're the show me state. So if you say show me in the right way, that's a good thing.